Our gracious Lord, thank you for giving us another opportunity to be together in Christian fellowship. I pray, Lord, that you would lead and help me in the presentation of your word tonight. I ask, O gracious Father, that you would just give cleansing of sin, liberty, and freedom in the ministry of God's word tonight. And I thank you for every hearer and every congregant and every regular attender or member who's here tonight. And Father, just you know our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would now come to us in a special way. We realize, Lord, that you're not restrained. You may have already used in a mighty way some fore part of the service. But before it's over tonight, and especially through the ministry of your word, help us, Lord, as your people, those who know you as personal Savior, give to us circumcision of ear tonight, the ability to hear, to focus, to listen. For anyone who's here tonight may not know Christ as Savior, oh dear God, I pray you would take your word and just use it in hearts and lives and awaken anyone who's here that's lost tonight to his lost estate. Draw him to you. May we present Jesus winsomely tonight as the one who saves. Thank you for his precious shed blood. Bless now in the ministry of your word. I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, the second great text, we had an intervening week or so, but if you will recall what we're looking at here in the book of Jeremiah, the series titled Great Texts from the book of Jeremiah. So a little different from the series we did on Isaiah, where we pretty much went chapter by chapter, and a lot of times pretty much verse by verse. But looking at great texts in the book of Jeremiah, and the second one comes from chapter 2. It's in verse number 13, and it captures an incredibly passionate outcry on the part of the Lord against Jerusalem for what we might call the twin evils of apostasy. Now, when I say that tonight, let me ask you to just put your thinking cap on. I don't think you're going to find the message tonight difficult or over your head or anything like that at all. But I do want to challenge you, and I do want to ask you to listen and think a little bit tonight. Many times, especially in a church like this, where it's a concern to us because we know that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, we know that God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, and something committed to you is a sacred trust. So we're concerned about faithfulness, and we're concerned about following God's word, and we're concerned about not departing. And many of us grew up in other denominations or different churches. And one reason that we're here tonight is not because we're better than those people or better than those churches. But we got saved. For many of us who have that testimony tonight, it wasn't because we heard the gospel there, because the gospel wasn't preached there. Because we went to a church that had since departed from the preaching of the gospel and had since really departed from a firm belief and adherence to the word of God. And so we talk about apostasy, a falling away. That's what that word means. And the sermon tonight is not so much a treatise on apostasy, but I want to be sure at the outset, I'm not using terms that you don't understand. I want to be sure that we're up to speed on this. Now, obviously, this had happened to the nation of Israel. Israel, by the time Jeremiah prophesies, had already gone into captivity. The northern kingdom, the Assyrians, came in 722 B.C., the first Babylonian captivity is in 606, so it's almost 100 years later. Jeremiah's ministering, and here the people of Judah had seen that what the prophet Isaiah and other people said certainly came to pass, and yet they continued their own way. They continued in almost a worst way, and they went into apostasy. They had departed from God. But this text tonight is just a passionate outcry on the part of God and helps us to really pin down what we might call, again, the twin evils of apostasy. Because what happens is, a lot of times when we talk about this subject, we only talk about the falling away, the forsaking of the Lord. You with me so far? That's mostly what we talk about. But when you look at the text, you see that it's here, and if you get some gauge or some idea of how involved God is in this. In verse 12, he summons the heavens. He says, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this." There's something these people have done that he calls even the heavens to witness and be absolutely astonished at. And it's this twin evil. My people have committed two evils, he says. Take a look at the text. Number one, they have forsaken me. That's the part that we typically will talk about. The fountain of living waters. Look at number two, have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So we're going to make this as easy as we can to understand tonight. What are the twin evils of apostasy? Well, they're rejecting God on the one hand, and on the other hand, replacing him with something else. And beloved, I want to tell you, just in what I've said to you, this is my introduction tonight, but just in what I've said to you right now, we are as current as the front page of your newspaper. Because that's right where the United States of America is. It's not just Judah. It's not just Israel. It's the United States of America that we have committed twin evils, the two evils of apostasy, in that number one, we have forsaken the living God. That is a part of our heritage. I'm not saying that every one of the founding fathers was a born-again believer, but I am saying certainly America was founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic. We were founded on biblical values, and the gospel has been preached in this land. Now what's happened? We've departed from that, so we've fallen away from the truth of God, so that many times you go to churches and you don't hear the gospel and you don't always hear a faithful exposition or adherence to God's word. But we've gone beyond that as a nation. Now we've gone and hewed us out broken cisterns, replacing God with something else. And let me try to amplify just those two thoughts. I'm going to amplify on them a little bit in tonight's message. We drew a contrast between Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the what prophet? The weeping prophet. And of course, I think everybody here tonight understands that in as much or in so far as Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, he's only reflecting something that's far deeper. He's reflecting the broken heart of God. And if Jeremiah is brokenhearted, and if we see that numbers of times in the book, then it is with a broken heart, an absolutely broken heart, that God cries out in this passage. This, where we're reading now, actually is still a part of his first sermon, and it continues over into chapter number 2. And the word of the Lord comes to him, and God uses an analogy for us to see how deeply this has touched his heart. Now, I hope I don't touch on something tonight that is tough for you. But this is the analogy, and this is the thing that the Bible uses. He uses the analogy of what maybe we might call young love. Now, I'm not talking about some scurrilous movie or something like that. I'm talking about remembering back to the time of, call it courtship, whatever you want to call it. I'm not trying to use a technical term with that tonight, but you remember back to the time that you fell in love with that person who is either now your husband or your wife. You went through those days of engagement and then the early years of marriage. And I'm going to tell you tonight, and I'm sure that other people have told you this before, there are seasons in life. It doesn't mean that you don't have any of that quality anymore, but you grow and your love grows. Hopefully we don't stagnate. But we think oftentimes when we think about those early days, we think of the passion that's involved in that. And it's really a correct use of the term. And if you see that in these verses, look what he says. Go and cry, verse 2, in the ears of Jerusalem. Here's what he said as a reflection of his broken heart over their forsaking of him. Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness, the loyal love is what that term means, of thy youth, young love. The love of thine espousals, what we would say the period of engagement. When, and how do you tell that love? How do you see the ardor of it? When you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. I really love the way one commentator summarizes this imagery and the whole point that he's trying to get across. You remember a time, and hopefully it really hasn't changed, but for the sheer joy of being together, you're willing to go anywhere and do anything. Now, you know, we've come to great days of affluence in America, and it's at once a blessing and a curse all at the same time. Young couples today just expect everything. There are a lot of old-timers here tonight, and I'm not trying to be old school by saying this, but there are a lot of folks with a lot of miles in life behind them that'll tell you something about when they started out. They didn't have a whole lot. Not nearly what people expect today. See, people expect to take a credit card today or whatever else and go out and just immediately have all these things. And there's a ton of people here who'll tell you tonight, it didn't start out that way for them. They had very little when they began. They weren't complaining. They had each other. Do you remember that? They had each other. They might not have had quite the home that they have now, the vehicles that they have now, some of the other things that along the way the Lord has seen fit to bring into their lives. And not that those things are wrong, but in those early days you didn't much care about that because of the joy of tender, delicate, growing, budding love. For the sheer joy of being together, you did what you had to do. And he talks about the wilderness. He said, Israel followed me into the wilderness. What kind of a place was the wilderness? Look at verse number 6. This give you some idea. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through a wilderness, through a land of deserts, pits, drought, shadow of death, a land that no man passed through. I won't say they didn't complain, because we know the story of the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers too well. They did complain. But that's the imagery that God uses, that fresh love. And for the joy of a young couple being together, they take so many things in stride because they love and have each other. And now God is betrayed. He's forsaken. What a horrible thought that is. What pain that brings. That's why Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He reads from the very heart of God the pain that's there over being forsaken and rejected and turned away from. Just as you might think in that analogy. It all changed now because of the betrayal and unfaithfulness of Israel, and certainly not because of any lack of faithfulness on what you might call her husband's part. You know, God points that out. He points that out beginning in verse number 6. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord. And watch the question he brings. What iniquity have you, your fathers, found in me that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? See, maybe you make a case, just as maybe you make a case today if someone is unfaithful. But they couldn't say that about God. God had not ever failed to be with them. He had not ever failed to meet their need. God did absolutely nothing but the best. Now, just identify with that for a moment tonight. Could you do that? Did you think about doing your best? And you know, everybody here tonight is a sinner, and we all fall pretty far short of the mark many times. But you know, when you've really put your heart into a project, you've done your best, and then somebody just, it's not good enough. And in this case, you've done your best, and you know, I don't profess to have the wisdom to solve these things, but I've known situations where that's sure how it came across. Someone did their best, and they were just forsaken. They were just spurned. There's a lot of pain in that. That's what's going on in this text tonight. And if betrayal and unfaithfulness in a broken marriage is not pain enough to think about, there's also the defilement of what we might call spiritual, though there's nothing spiritual about it. I think you understand how I'm saying that. Spiritual adultery. Look at verse number 7. I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof, but when ye entered, ye defiled. See the word defiled. Ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. Folks, we're there. Did you know that? We're there. And if you read the Bible, you go back into the Old Testament, you find out that because of the defilement of the Amorites in the land of Canaan, that God spewed them out, and actually, eventually, they were so far into iniquity and sin that God had very little choice but to say, they're going to have to get rid of these people. They're just irredeemable. And I don't know that we're that far yet, but I'll tell you, I don't really presume to plumb the depths of God's patience, but there's stuff going on in this country today that's just, it's bad. Really bad. And, you know, we don't want to lose our compassion. I don't think any, this morning I almost said this, but I'd said so much anyway, but it bothers me that you can't, the minute you try to articulate biblical values from the pulpit, the first thing you hear is, well, that's just hate speech. I don't hate anybody. That's just pure malarkey. That's just pure reverse propaganda. That's all that is. And these people are as phony as a $3 bill that give you that. I'm not saying there's not examples. I'm sure there are people out there who demonstrate the kind of behavior towards others who have fallen into these sins and espoused these lifestyles. It shouldn't be done and it shouldn't happen. And we do read about that kind of thing in the paper. But, beloved, by and large of Christian people, that's not true. Everyone understands you may hate the sin, but you love the sinner. Everyone hopefully understands, there go I, but for the grace of God. Everyone hopefully understands something tempts you that doesn't tempt someone else, and something tempts them that doesn't tempt you. But there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. If you have a temptation, you can mark it down. Somebody else grapples with that too. Maybe not everyone else, but somebody else does. I don't know decent Christian people that hate people like that. You love the sinner and rejoice when they come to know Christ, just like in the Corinthian church. That's just reverse propaganda. That's all that's. It's an attempt to intimidate you so that you don't speak out. That's all it really is. But that's where we are in this land. So someone that speaks out and says, you know, that stuff is defiling us. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. They left the natural use of the woman. And he talks about defilement. That's going on in this land today. That's defilement. I mean, fornication and adultery is one thing. That's a sin. I'm not going to back up from the fact that that's a sin, but at least it doesn't pervert God's nature and order in life. You start down the other road, now you've got another situation altogether. Go read it in Romans 1, 24, 26, 28, or 26, 28, 32, whichever the progression is. Go look sometime. That's right where we are in America today. It's not just Israel. It's not just Judah. It's us. The pain of rejection, though. I want to tell you a little story, quickly as I can. Too much else to say, but this is kind of interesting. It's a story that really comes out of the ministry of 10th Presbyterian Church, and some are familiar with that church. That church has such a history of pastors. Donald Gray Barnhouse, James Montgomery Boyce, but this goes back from kind of a little bit after the time of Barnhouse. Barnhouse had one a young man to the Lord. This was during World War I times, before he went off to service. And this man that he'd won to the Lord, young man, came from a very affluent, influential family. And so he went off to the service in World War I. And when he came back, he went to see Barnhouse. And his concern when he went to his pastor was, I'm not going to be able to, I'm really afraid. I mean, it was evident to everyone that his acceptance of Christ had been genuine because you could see the change in his life. But he was really afraid that when he got back there and he got under the pressure of his family and former friends, that he might cave in and he might not continue to maintain the right kind of a testimony. And he went and shared that with his pastor. And his pastor said, well, here, let me suggest this to you. He said, just give a declaration of your testimony. He may have challenged him this way. I think this is pretty much how it was. Pick 10 people, the first 10 people that you come across that were your former friends, and tell them what's happened to you. And he said, you won't have to worry about it anymore because they'll take care of it for you. Well, he said, okay, he would take the challenge. Well, he had hardly gotten off the platform in the station there of the train than he came up on a young lady that he'd known before, and he'd known her socially. And so he was determined he was going to do this. And so immediately he said to her about having accepted the Lord. As he said, the greatest thing in the world has happened to me. And she gave kind of a normal reaction. She said, oh, she said, did you get engaged? He said, no, something better than that. And she was looking kind of like, what, you know, what could that be? And he said, I've taken the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Well, she just kind of, and wasn't very long before she was gone. She was on her way after she mumbled a few polite words. Not too much time went by, and he met a young man that he'd known before going to the service. He saw another one of his friends. And they exchanged some pleasantries. The other guy said, hey, great to see you back. He said, hey, we're going to have some great parties together now. You can just almost hear this conversation unfolding. And the other guy said, well, you know, I've accepted the Lord. I've become a Christian. And same thing happened. You know, the guy was just kind of smiled and exchanged a few pleasantries and quickly absented himself from the scene. This repeated itself three or four more times. He met another guy. He met two people before that were his friends, told them the same thing. The same thing happened to him with those people. Do you remember anything like that when you were first a Christian? I tell you, I do. I don't remember getting that particular challenge and doing that, but I can remember telling my closest friends and all of a sudden finding that they weren't my closest friends anymore. There's some pain in that. You know it? It is. And unfortunately, it even happens sometimes with Christians. Sometimes you're trying to live for the Lord and somebody else makes a profession of faith and you tell them about what you're excited about. Young people, I'm telling you right now, you just came back from the harvest rally. Thank the Lord that you went there, and for whatever messages you heard and whatever spiritual decisions you made, God be praised. But everybody that you know on Facebook and everybody that is a so-called friend may not be excited about it. Are you ready for that? Unfortunately, it's true. I'm just going to tell you and kind of prepare you that way, and it's no reason for us to be snooty, but there's a lot of hurt in that. And I have known of people in this church who have literally been in tears over the very thing I'm talking about right now. No wonder he was a weeping prophet, because there's a lot of pain in rejection. That's the first, rejecting God. But you know, if that's not bad enough, the second thing is almost worse, replacing God. Because there's a curious, and I said something about this, I think, earlier, there's a curious bent to human nature. The first evil would be enough, but curiously, man always has to fill the void, and the reason is because God created us to worship him. There's always going to be an empty spot there. Just like Augustine said, you remember I used that quotation somewhat recently. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee." And it's true. And if you want a great example of it, read his story. Read his spiritual biography sometime and see what happened, how he isolates, as he tells us his own story, he isolates four areas that he ran after other things. His mother was a devout, ardent believer. Monica was her name, and she prayed, and she wanted to see him come to Christ. And he rejected that. That's the first evil. But then he had to go fill his heart and fill his life with other things to make up for that. That's the second evil. And he tells us what those four areas were. He says, first of all, the sensuous and the carnal. And if you know anything about Augustine, you know that he did. He ran after that stuff. There's people here tonight can probably identify with that. He ran after the aesthetic. He thought, well, the sensual and the carnal didn't satisfy his heart and mind, so he tried art and music and those things. And there's certainly nothing wrong with art and music, but he found that it didn't satisfy him, so he went to philosophy. Man alive, I'd have never gone there. Ah. But he tried, and that didn't satisfy him. And last of all, he tried religion, the Persian variety, Zoroastrianism, and that type of thing. Didn't do any good. That's the thing. That's the way man is. That's the way people are. That's why what you see going on is going on in America today. People having turned their back on God and running after all kinds of things. And I don't know if you use the same four categories. There's certainly people around that we find that are trying to fill up the void in their lives with the sensuous and the carnal. And there are people who have resorted to the arts, and there are people that are, you know, big on philosophy. You know, they're the fountain of wisdom or whatever, or religion. You know, they have religion. Sometimes I think that last one that I just mentioned, religion, is the one that breaks the heart. And I can't say as much as I'd like to tonight because it gets too close to home. But, you know, religion doesn't save. All it does is bring a veneer and a false security. Jesus is the only one who saves. And there's no other way but this. The way of the cross leads home. And if that's too good for you, you're too good for God. You can clothe yourself in the false robes of self-righteousness. You can put on a veneer of pedigree and education and religion and all those things. But you know something? Until God really penetrates the heart and breaks us, and we humble ourselves and we come the old sawdust trail. There's nothing wrong with the old sawdust trail. There's nothing wrong with talking about the blood. There's nothing wrong with preaching Jesus and hell and the love of God. There's nothing wrong with that. It's still the message that we need to bring to people. We just need to bring it as best we can. And Jeremiah has graphic figures to portray this. He talks about, first of all, if you look at verse number 13 for a moment, the fountain, "You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Now think about that for a moment, because when you're talking about Israel, you're talking about a dry, arid land for the most part. I mean, it's not that Israel doesn't get rainfall, but particularly you get down into the south, it's called the Negev. You get down into the area of the biblical Beersheba, and particularly you get down into the Sinai. I mean, it's, whoa, if you ever get a chance to see any, right, Mrs. Hoffman? You ever get a chance to see any of that? I mean, it just looks so inhospitable and dry. And in that context, you can do for a long time without food, but buddy, you can't do without water. That's about the most graphic picture that you could pick to make this point to someone, because there's a lot of things you can do without in life, but you can't do without God. And when you think about God, God is an eternal, everlasting source of cool, refreshing, life-giving water. We're not going to just point fingers tonight at Israel and Judah. We're going to point them at ourselves. Do you remember when the day that message was given to you and probably the first thing you did was turn around and try to get as far the other way as you could? I sure remember that. I wasn't interested in being hunted down by the convicting bloodhound of the Holy Spirit. I wasn't interested in that at all. That's what God is. Now you're going to forsake the fountain of living waters and hew out for yourselves. Here's what you're going to replace God with: broken cisterns. So think about a country in biblical times that didn't have a water system like the Romans brought in the first century and before, but not like we have today. But even today we use cisterns, But if you think about it, you don't have a water supply. You don't have an aqueduct just bringing you water. So you're going to have to catch the water when it comes, when it's going to rain. So they would do various things. I mean, if you could hew out a cistern from rock, that would be probably one of your best circumstances. But sometimes it wasn't always that good. You might have a pit somewhere and try to... Can you imagine the water in those things? Hot, tepid water that doesn't satisfy. What's worse than that kind of water? I mean, how appetizing is it when you're walking along and you look at a puddle that's been in the road for about 2 weeks and it's got green and film on it? Would you like to lean down and drink from that? Not very appetizing, is it? So on the one hand, it's a graphic figure of what does not satisfy at all, brackish water. But many times it's just completely empty, perishable. The water leaks out, a broken cistern. The water just leaks out of the thing, and it's empty when you get there, and it leaves you empty because there's really nothing there to satisfy. And I want to just sort of say to you tonight, what a powerful unmasking of what sin really is we see in this tonight, because when we substitute something for God, it equally betrays, it never satisfies, and it's ultimately self-defeating. Let me show you one thing here before we kind of get into the end of this tonight. Because it ultimately brings God's judgment is why it's ultimately self-defeating. Look at verse 9. Wherefore I will yet plead. That's a legal term. Plead isn't always, but even today, plead is a legal term. You know that? You read formal legal documents and talk about pleadings. This is a formal legal term. You'll encounter this in Micah chapter 6. This is where someone would make a case against someone. And that's what he is saying in this verse. He's saying in verse number 9, I will plead. I'm going to make my case against you. I'll prosecute you for your sin. It brings judgment. And with your children's children will I also plead. Beloved, do you get a picture of how horrible this is tonight? We forsake this graphic picture he gives. God, who's a lifelong supply of cool, refreshing, absolutely necessary water for life, we forsake him. And what do we put in his place? Broken cisterns. We hew out for ourselves broken cisterns. Oh, lukewarm, algae-laden, just yucky kind of stuff, or else it just leaks out and it just leaves us absolutely empty. And why it's self-defeating is because ultimately, you know, if you keep pursuing that, you wind up under the judging hand of God because it brings God's judgment. To me, one of the most heartrending pictures of this, have you ever seen this before? I've gone to the hospital on various occasions and seen this. There'll be a patient sitting outside, invariably on a bench, or sometimes they even have what they call the smokehouse. It's not what you think. It's where they all go to smoke. But here's a guy sitting on a bench. I've seen this right in here in Huntington, numbers of times. Here's a guy or whatever. Sometimes I've seen ladies sitting on a bench, hooked up to oxygen. You think to yourself, oh dear God, I am so glad tonight I have been set free. Continuing on with that which has already devastated you and which will ultimately destroy you. But we're there in America today. I want to close by telling you another story, and I hope you'll be interested in this. I realize any time I use an illustration, some people are going to be much more into it than others. But it has something that happened somewhat recently that sort of stirred my thought about this. And I'll get to that and tell you what that is in just a few moments. But the person that I want to talk to you about for a couple of minutes tonight, his full name is Stephen Paul Jobs. Most people just know him as Steve Jobs. Up until the 24th of August of this year, he was the CEO of Apple Computer. If you look up articles on him or study anything about him, it's not that he's dead, but if you look up anything and study about him, he'll variously be described as an American entrepreneur and inventor. That's to put it mildly. On August 24th, he submitted a letter of resignation to Apple Computer, saying that he was no longer able to fulfill his duties and remarking on the fact that he had said all along, since he's been beset with health problems, that if the day ever came that he felt he couldn't fulfill his responsibilities, he would resign. I read his letter. I'm going to take you quickly through his life. We're going to go all the way back and start this quick survey with 1974. 1974 found Steve Jobs in California. Where else? It wasn't very long before he took a job in California as a technician. You do have to start humbly, don't you? Took a job as a technician working for Atari. How many people remember Atari? I thought a few people would remember Atari, so I don't have to tell you what that is. Next on his list, making money in that job with Atari to save up enough money to visit India. Why in the world would you want to visit India? It wasn't a missions trip. I can tell you that. It was because he was pursuing those values. Forsaking the fountain of living waters. He was pursuing something else, looking for something that, well, he was in search of spiritual enlightenment. He became a Buddhist. He talks about, during that period of time, his experimentation with psychedelics, drugs, LSD. We come forward to 1983. 1983, Steve Jobs approaches a man by the name of John Sculley. Do you know that name? Anybody here know that name? He's the CEO of Pepsi. I want you to, there is something profound in these words. I'd use this in a different context for an illustration of something else. This just really speaks to me. He goes to him to recruit him to serve as Apple's CEO. Apple Computer CEO. This is clear back in 1983. Here's what he said to John Sculley, who was at that point Pepsi's man. Do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life, or do you want to come with me and change the world? Whew, man, I tell you what, you can put a spiritual dimension to that in a big hurry. Well, John Sculley took the challenge. He left Pepsi behind, and he went with Steve Jobs to Apple Computer. Well, 1984, there was a sales slump, there was a turn down in business, and there was friction between the two of them, and ultimately, Sculley relieved Steve Jobs of his responsibilities as the head of the Macintosh division. So he got canned by the guy he recruited, because he was CEO, Sculley was, relieved him of his responsibilities. Here's another quotation from Steve Jobs that has another whole application. He later claimed of this difficult period in his life that it was one of the best things to ever happen to him. And you know, folks, this isn't my message tonight, but sometimes life setbacks are blessings in disguise. Listen to what he had to say about it. He said, the heaviness of being successful was replaced by the lightness of being a beginner again. Isn't that amazing? Less sure about everything, it freed me to enter one of the most creative periods of my life. What an understatement that was. Next, no pun intended, he went to Next Computer. N-E capital X-T, Next Computer. And from there, he's associated with something that comes right to us today with Disney and with Pixar. Am I starting to talk about things that you can identify with? What's the relationship there? Well, in 1986, he bought the graphics group. Steve Jobs bought the graphics group. $10 million. The graphics group later became Pixar. $10 million, he bought it. Just, I'm going to leap forward a little bit in the story. When January 24th, 2006 came, he sold Pixar to Disney for a stock transaction worth $7.4 billion. You think about that for a moment. Disney stock worth $7.4 billion. Do you know that to this day he is the largest stockholder in Disney? 7%. He owns more than Roy Disney, who until his death in 2009 owned 1%. Steve Jobs owns 7% Disney stock. 1996, the return to Apple. They announced that Apple would buy Next Computer for $429 million. finalized the deal in 1996, and he went back to Apple and became the de facto CEO and ultimately the CEO of Apple Computer. Where did all of that get him, and what's he worth today? I'm going to tell you right now. He took $1 a year. I wish I could afford to do that. I'd love to do that at this church. I'd love to take $1 a year. Well, if I had 7% of Disney stock, I guess I could do that. Took $1 a year for his job as the CEO of Apple Computer, but he holds, listen to this, 5.426 million shares of Apple Computer. I don't know how fast you are with math, but Apple Computer closed Friday at 403 point something. Those shares are worth more than $400 a share. He holds 5.426 million shares. He owns 138 million shares. That's the 7% of Disney stock. And when you put all of that together, Forbes estimates his wealth at $8.3 billion in 2010. It made him, according to Forbes, the 42nd wealthiest American. He holds or is named in patent applications 338. But now I'm going to come to the end of the story and tell you where it points to something very recent. In the middle of 2004, he announced to his employees that he'd been diagnosed with a cancerous tumor in his pancreas. Pancreatic cancer, it's a killer. And you know a lot of the story from there, that his health has been pretty much interwoven with that problem, and he's taken health leaves and so forth. In April of 2009, he underwent a liver transplant at Methodist University. His prognosis was good. But August 24 of this year, his prognosis might not be so good anymore. We're to bring the thing to a point in time now. What really got me, I was reading some stories about this on the internet. And off to the side, I saw this little notation of, they claimed in the thing that you would click on that it was a picture of him around this time period. So I thought, well, that's interesting. I clicked on it. This is the most pathetic. I looked at it. It almost made me sick. I don't know if the photograph is genuine or not. It might just be the paparazzi. I don't know. I told my son about it, and he said, well, it might be genuine, but he said, that particular place, I don't know how much confidence I would put in them, so I don't know. But it showed him like you have seen cancer patients before, emaciated, whittled down almost to nothing, in some kind of a black robe, almost reminiscent of this Buddhist stuff and these New Age values that he's embraced over the years, with some guy. I mean, just, I don't know if the guy's holding him up or helping him or what. I don't know if the picture's even authentic. And there were people who had commented on this. You know, sometimes you see these things and people comment. And I just scrolled down a little bit to see if anybody else reacted the same way I did to this picture. And about the first one I read, the person, I just wanted to stand up at the computer and go, yes! The guy that wrote this thing or the gal that wrote this thing said something to the effect, leave him alone! Don't you have the common decency just to leave him alone? But that's the sickness of American society today. You can't even be ill and have dignity. Even in your illness and in your pain, you're going to be exploited if you have... Why did I tell you this story tonight? Two evils. Forsaking the living God, the fountain of living waters, and hewing out broken cisterns. And I ask you right now, what good does $8.1 billion do you if you have pancreatic cancer and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? What good is it? You can't take it with you. I mean, to use what some people would say is a trite phrase, you can't take it with you. And to come to the end of life and to be as incredibly successful as someone like that. Oh, beloved, does it begin to come to you tonight? Does it begin to touch your heart? Does it begin to work in your life when you contemplate this And this is what God sees. And I just close tonight with asking you this question. Yes, it was true of Israel. Yes, it was true of Judah. Yes, it's true of America. But is it true of you? That I have known people in churches just like this, and you've had everything. You've had everything. You've had a Christian school. You've had Christian parents. You've had Sunday school teachers. You've had a youth group, a youth pastor. You've had everything. And it's not good enough. For some reason, it just all never clicked. And you're running from that, turning your back on that, doing everything you can to get away from that. And you know, it's the two evils, forsaking God, who is the fountain of living water, and hewing out for yourself. I'm telling you right now, it's a broken cistern. It holds no water, and the water that you get from it won't satisfy you. I plead with you tonight. Somehow ask God to open your heart. I don't put myself up over you better than you. Somehow ask God to touch your heart tonight, to draw you to Himself, to cause you to understand that, you know something? There's no one who replaces God. There's no one who's better than God. There's nothing that's better than God. Ask God to show you that, even if it takes breaking your heart. Lord, we thank you tonight for your great love.